your name. Amen.
You see, keep it out of your guitar. So, for those who don't know me very well, haven't been around a lot, around me in groups, I like to tell stories by playing guitar and freestyling. And I usually only do it with a few amount of people, and I'm not a very good guitarist. I've written quite a few songs, but mostly that's because I'm married to her. I know what the chords sound like. She plays them. So I know like four chords. But I was practicing my sermon by singing. Often I just pick up the guitar and walk around the house and practice my sermon. And my wife said, well, you ought to at least do your introduction singing. Which, the only other time that I've really performed in front of people was at Karen's wedding. And I don't know how many of you know that story, but one day when Karen was over at our house and she was kind of feeling like maybe she would never get married, I told her, yes, you are going to get married, and I'm going to sing at your wedding. And then she had to meet Jeremy. And I had forgotten all about that promise. And so she said, hey, you have to play and sing at my wedding. And I was like, oh, right. So I played and sang at her wedding and wrote a song for her. But I thought, since I only know a few chords, when I freestyle, it can either go totally and tank, or it could be really good. So you can bear with me. I might actually stop and re-sing this. So here we go. See, I'm not very good at playing chords. It was just 4 weeks ago. That Pastor James, some of you know him as Overlord Jimmy, taught us about being fallow. He said, we need to take some time off to get reconnected with Jesus, to examine our connection to consumerism and the craziness of his culture. And then just last week, he told us about peace, the peace that is not about absence, but presence, the presence of Jesus. Now, he's an expert at this, because you see, his sewer line busted, his computer took a dump, literally, and legend has it, the three hyenas laughed at him the whole time, and James tells us they even tried to steal his car and ruin my wife's birthday present. But I don't believe him. So, when James told us about peace, the peace of Jesus, he meant Jesus with us while we're in our sewer lines and broken computers and laughing hyenas. But see, the story doesn't end. Because after he preached on peace, he had to dig a line from his house to the street with a backhoe. And he forgot to get the blue guys to spray lines. So he pulled up an electrical line. But then it got worse, because a backhoe fell in the ditch. And so he said, oh God, why did I have to learn about peace? But it all worked out okay, because Pastor James is a Jedi, And he levitated, that's right. Levitated that backhoe out of the ditch. And now his wife is quite happy because the toilet's flush and there's no sewer in the shower. So when Pastor James tells you about peace, he knows what he's talking about. No, I shouldn't. I only know those two chords. As you can see, a couple weeks ago, we spoke on fallow. And can I borrow that Bible? Four weeks ago, we talked about fallow. And for us, like James, like I said in the song, fallow really is just trying to take December and at least examine how we buy into the consumer process and how we buy into just the craziness of December. And even if we've jumped into the craziness of December, to realize we're actually doing it, that we're making a choice to do it. But also, as we were doing that, we wanted to look at Advent. And so last week, Pastor James talked about the second week of Advent, which is peace. And we wanted to look at Advent because as we look at at December and at kind of taking a step back and reconnecting with God, the best way to do that is during Christmas and reflecting on the birth of Jesus and what that means to us. So this week, we are covering the third week of Advent, which is the love of Jesus. And so I'd like to begin now with the important part, which is lighting the candle here. And love is always the rose-colored candle. And I can never get this thing to work. But I'd like to start with a story. A few years ago, my wife had to have surgery. And the main surgeon was our OBGYN. And you got to understand, this woman, who's our doctor, is a very beautiful woman. So it's so when I'm sitting in the waiting room, waiting for my wife, I'm sitting there, and this woman comes in, and she sits down, and she begins to tell me that my wife is going to be okay, and the surgery's all right. And I have to tell you that at that moment, she was the most beautiful woman I had ever seen in my life, because she was bringing me good news about my wife. The crazy thing about it all is that I was out of control. I was sitting there. I could not help my wife. I could not do anything. I didn't even know how to do any of the things that the doctor was doing. So when she came and told me everything's going to be okay, I was like, wow. This is a strikingly beautiful woman. And I don't know if you've ever noticed that about people who bring you good news, but they stick in your mind. And tonight, we are going to look at Isaiah chapter 52. If you grab one of these Bibles, Isaiah chapter 52 is on page 551. Let me give you a little bit of context. Isaiah is speaking to the Israelites, and they're in Jerusalem, and there's very few of them left, because all of their brothers and sisters are in exile in Babylon. And the context of this one verse 7 of chapter 52, is telling them that something good is going to happen. Verse 7 says this: "How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion," Zion is another name for Jerusalem, "your God reigns." Let me just read that to you again. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. The context of this is that all of their brothers and sisters are coming home. The good news is that the king has said, Israelites, you can leave, you can go home. So there's this uniting. So the mountains are around Jerusalem, and what they're expecting is running messengers eventually to say, the exiles are coming home, we're the first of the exiles. And when you think, if you're an Israelite, being reunited, seeing Jerusalem back to the way it was supposed to be, is something that's exciting. And so when they read this, and when they hear just soon after this that they're coming home, they're excited. The only problem with this prophecy here is that the Israelites do come back. They do hang out with their brothers and sisters. Only things get worse. There is no peace. There is no good tidings. There is nothing. In fact, the Greeks and the Romans treat them worse than the Babylonians ever did. And so this verse kind of rings empty in some ways. Unless there's more to it. So to get some more to it, I just want to look quickly at what these words mean, because I think it's really important when you hear this verse that you think about it in this way. First off, he's talking about peace, which James talked a lot about. But the reality is that when God says, I'm going to bring you peace, peace is coming, what he is saying is that I'm not going to abandon you. You are not going to be alone. He's not saying that you're going to have the absence of the broken sewer and the absence of violence and the absence of chaos. He's saying in the midst of all of that, I will not abandon you. In the midst of the way the world is, I'm not going to leave you. The other thing that is announced or is coming is good tidings, which literally means well-being, which is taking a deep breath, like that. What he's saying is, I am bringing you deep breaths. When my daughter like gets worked up about things, and she does when she's got to do things that she's afraid of or scared of, I tell her, take a deep breath. Just stop for a moment and breathe. What Jesus, or God is saying here to the Israelites, and you'll see to you, is he's saying, take a deep breath. I am bringing a take a deep breath, a removing you from your anxiety. The third thing that he says is that he's going to bring salvation. When God talks about salvation, and the Israelites hear this, and you should hear this too, is not salvation from all of your problems, but salvation from brokenness. What Israel is keenly aware of in their history, and what we've talked about, and what you're keenly aware in your history, I suspect, because I am too, is that I'm broken. That when I try really hard, it doesn't work for me. And I'm often confused about life. And there's just stuff I do that I think, why on earth did I do that? That was stupid. Right? There's a lot of that in our lives. And what God says when he says he's going to bring salvation is that he's going to rescue you from that brokenness. And the last thing he says there, or that is said, is this announcement that God reigns, that God's in control. What I think God is saying in that verse is God is saying, I love you. That when you hear in John 3:16, God saying, for God so loved the world, John thinks about God, that he gave his only begotten son, or that God so loved the world. When you hear any time in Scripture or anybody in community say, God loves you, what he's saying, what they're saying, what God is saying, is that I'm not going to abandon you. You can take a deep breath. I am your salvation, and I'm in control of things. So when God says, I love you, it's not just some, you know, thing where he's just, his hormones just kind of hit him and now he's like, oh, I love all of you. No, what he's saying is there's this very distinct thing that are meant when he says, I love you. And so what I think God's saying to Israel and what God's saying to us is, I love you. Now, problem with that is that most of us have difficulty hearing, one, believing that anybody around us loves us, but the reality, a lot of us have a hard time believing that God loves us in some meaningful way. That, like, it actually has substance to it. Because we end up in either one or two places. One is that we just don't believe God exists, or we really struggle to have an idea that God exists. And so for a God who doesn't exist to tell us that he loves us doesn't mean much. So there's that side of it. But I think for most of us, we fall into the place where we see God as a guy who gives us a bunch of rules and gives us a lot of ways to be. And most of us have tried really hard to do that and failed. And so we're always thinking of God as punishing us, and we have a lot of shame about our own ability to do what's right, because we have sort of this transactional view of God. If I do all of these things, then he will love me, then he will reward me. Or some of us have seen that and thought, well, that's just a bunch of hooey. I'm just going to give up. I don't really care. You kind of have this apathetic relationship with God because you're not going to do anything he wants you to because it's not worth it because you can't do it. So you're just like, hearing God say, I love you, doesn't mean anything. Some of us, though, also feel like we've gotten all the rules down, that we're really good at doing what's right. And so we figure God should love us, because we got it right. The reality is that if you go back to John 3:16 and you hear, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall have eternal life. That God's love, his peace with us, his well-being with us, his salvation, his statement of reign is Jesus coming. Jesus getting involved in our life. God getting involved with you and me. God loving you has nothing to do with you. It has all to do with God. Him getting involved. And so what Jesus is saying, what God is saying in Isaiah, and what Jesus says as a baby to us, is, I love you. I'm willing to get involved. And in my involvement, it's going to mean I'm not going to abandon you. And my involvement means that you can actually have the opportunity to take a deep breath and relax, no matter what context, that God really is interested in seeing you be saved from your brokenness, giving you new life. And the reality is, you're not in control. He is. And he's making that statement in his birth. Now, back to that beautiful doctor. She isn't quite as beautiful as an angel. If you turn to Luke chapter 2, we find out a little bit about this messenger who brings good tidings. Page 762, Luke chapter 2, verse 8. You've got this Bible. If you don't have this Bible, I don't know what page it is, but it is in Luke. Verse 8, 7:62. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. The Bible, in some level, God, Jesus, has redeemed being a shepherd, right? God is our good shepherd. Shepherd is talked about all the time. Shepherds this, but the implication that when God is saying that he's a shepherd is that we're all sheep, and so we're dumb. Reality is if you want to be insulted, you could be, because God's calling you dumb, and even if you're smart, you're just a smart, dumb person. But the reality is that shepherds are who get the first announcement. But shepherds are stinky. Shepherds are dirty. They spend most of their time outside of the city. They often are not allowed to do any kind of testifying in court because they don't make it to temple, so they're unclean. And you can't have an unclean person making statements about what's true. Shepherds are not a job in the first century that you aspire to. You know, that you don't take 101 shepherding in high school. It's not a job you want. It's a job you're given. And so, shepherds are often kind of the rough and tumble characters of the Old Testament. Now, I've debated talking about this, but I'd just like to take a little side thing here and give you something I've been thinking about lately. And I know some of you are going to disagree with me because you feel like you've been pigeonholed, but that's okay. Just kind of let this analogy be as broad as possible. I've grown up in Tucson, and what I've learned is, though most of you don't wear cowboy hats and boots, though there's a subculture of us who do, and maybe some of you sneak out late at night wearing cowboy hats and boots, but no matter if you were born here or you live here, you have an inner cowboy. You are a cowboy. And there are some characteristics to cowboys that are extremely frustrating, and I think they are like shepherds, and that, you know, if you think of shepherds as kind of on the low end of the totem pole, well, in Tucson, I'm talking about Arizona, but Tucsonans are cowboys, and Tucsonans are sort of really, we're just a little bit shy of being a Western, like a cow town anyway, but we want to be something bigger than we are. So anyway, cowboys tend to be loners, tend to be lonely, tend to not have a lot of friends, tend to drift a lot, can't really stay in one place, you know. It's better on the other side of the hill. They're getting more money for cattle. The other thing, you know, in a different city, so I'm going to go wrestle cattle over there. The other thing about cowboys that's very interesting is if you watch any Western movies, what do you see? This guy comes into town, this cowboy, and for the whole movie, you're just hoping he might get involved. But he spends his entire time until the last 5 minutes not getting involved. And I run into Tucsonans like that all the time. It's you only have an opinion about something if you're pushed to the end. You might sit around the fire and get drunk and say what you think, or internally say what you think. The reality is, you guys are me. We're loners. We have just a few opinions, and if you push us hard enough, we'll shoot you, because we're not going to back down. We tend to want to wander. Very hard for us to stay in one place, not satisfied, constantly asking what the meaning of life is and singing silly ballads about it. The other interesting thing about cowboys is that they all have hidden talents. It's so funny. I sit down and talk to you guys and other people, and all of a sudden you find out that, oh, this person played in this symphony, or, oh, this person used to be in this rock band, or, oh, this person used to paint, or, oh, this person used to write. There's a lot of used to, or I do it in secret, and I've never shown anybody my stack of stories I've written, or the 15 paintings I've done that are in the closet. So, you know, we're kind of, in some ways, Tucsonans are on the low end of the totem pole. And we like it that way. And we have a hard time being friends with each other. And we have a hard time making connections because we're always moving on to the next place. Well, the thing is, that is in some ways what shepherds are. And the reality is that God chooses. You see, Jesus was just born, and God chooses to announce to shepherds, to the cowboys, to you and me, to the people who keep trying to insult Phoenix as much as possible because we think we're better than them, even though they have freeways, and we refuse to even connect the two that we have. Right? But he comes to us. He comes to you and me, the stubborn people, the loners, the people with tons of hidden talent. It says in verse 9, an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. Which, you know, good idea to be terrified when an angel comes. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. I think it's kind of interesting. He comes to shepherds and he says, the news I have is for everybody. it's for everybody. But I happen to go up on a hill with people who are, don't have a lot of connections with anybody, and I'm going to tell you that it's for everybody. Today in the town of David, and this is the only place this is ever written, these three words together, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. Hugely important. What the angel is saying is that the I love you has come. That the Isaiah 52 verse 7 is here. The Savior, the one who rescues you from your sin. The Christ, the King, the one who's in control. And the Lord, who's sovereign. The one who can actually say, don't worry, I have things taken care of. Verse 12. This will be a sign to you. You will find him, a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in the manger. Suddenly, a great company of heavenly hosts appeared with the angel praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. God has finally decided it's the right time to be pleased with man, to actually come and dwell with him. In a way, when you look at the birth of Jesus and the announcement to the shepherds, what he's saying is, I am now kissing earth with myself. I am saying, I love you, humans, people I created. And so when you and I reflect on Advent, when you think about Christmas, what you need to do is every time you see that baby, the sign, the baby in the manger and swaddling clothes, that is Jesus, that's God saying to you through Jesus, I love you. I will not abandon you. You can take a deep breath. I will save you from your sins. And this baby is an announcement that I'm King. So as you reflect back and you think about Christmas and as you're opening presents and as you read the story of Luke and you think about it, what you need to hear very tangibly is that God loves you. That God loves you. So, okay, it's good, right? Fallow time, Advent time, time to reflect, time to hear God say he loves us. Wrestle a little bit with what that means. But what is that? What does it look like then to live out life with God saying, I love you? What does that look like? What does it look like to hear God say, I love you? Well, you and I sit on the other side of the cross, right? Christ died for our sins. He grew up. He died for our sins. He rose from the dead. He sent his Holy Spirit to be with us. So here we are on the other side of that. God's promised he's coming back. Jesus says, I will return. So you and I now live in another form of Advent, another coming. Advent means coming, right? We are anticipating the coming of Jesus to make everything new, to complete the I love you. We're in the engagement phase, right? Jesus coming to earth is like Ron sticking the ring, engagement ring, on Tamaki's finger, right? He's saying, I love you, I'm committed to you, I'm going to marry you. That's what God said to us in the birth of Jesus. So how and what are we supposed to do? Philippians, verse or page 874. I think Paul has a few ideas about what that looks like. Philippians chapter 4, excuse me, page 874. Because part of Christmas is not just reflecting back on Jesus, but it's looking forward. This is what the Apostle Paul says. And the thing you need to understand when you read Scripture, a lot of us kind of, we kind of think, okay, this is what Paul's saying to the Philippians. This is what Paul is saying to, you know, whoever's in the first century. The reality is that when you read Paul, he's sitting in this metal chair. He's with us now. It's not he's speaking to them, he's speaking to us. And he's standing up. And this is what he's saying when he, about what we should do. Verse 4 of chapter 4 says, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. The first part of sitting on the other side and waiting for God to come back is to rejoice. And rejoicing is about being plugged into God. And I think the way that you can know you're rejoicing is when you realize how much of your language is talking about God. How much of your language is saying, this is what God has done. This is who God is. That when you are, I mean, you see this with people who fall in love. You've seen it with yourself when you kind of get infatuated. All you can ever do is talk about that person. You're like, blah, 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 this or that. And people get sick of you. And they're sick of that person. Because that's all you ever do, is talk about them. But that's what God wants us to do. That's what the call here, Paul is saying, is for us to be in a place where we're constantly in this stage of anticipation. This place of anticipation. Verse 5 says, let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. I think one of the points that James made in his sermon about fallow was that one of the main things of stepping back and connecting yourself to God is that you realize that part of life is being compassionate. That when we get connected to a bunch of other things other than God, we lose our gentleness and our compassion. And part of reconnecting to God, part of being connected into God, is that we actually start being gentle. We become gentle people. And Paul says, the Lord is near. He kind of tacks that onto there. The Lord is near. And I think he's not just saying that, oh, the Holy Spirit is with you. He's saying there's such a sense that God's coming back. That if you're so excited about this idea that you're going to end up being gentle, you're going to end up doing that. Verse 6, it says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So, the second thing in this gentleness is actually to deal with your anxiety. And the way that you deal with your anxiety is two things. One is to lay out your anxiety in front of God. To list them out. I don't know about you, but I spent a lot of my life anxious. You know, from just standing up in front of people and having to talk and hoping that you all like me, to, you know, figuring out if, you know, if I'm going to be able to pay my bills, you know, or just being anxious because I don't want to get out of bed. You know, anxiety is part of a lot of our lives. The reality is most of us don't talk about our anxiety. We don't talk about them with God, and we don't talk about them with anybody else. We internalize them and we get ulcers, or we're just frozen and we avoid doing a lot of things. And what God is saying is that part of anticipating my coming is actually taking a deep breath. That I told you I love you and you can take a deep breath. It doesn't matter what you guys think about me. It doesn't matter if I can pay my bills or not. It doesn't matter if things are working or not working in my marriage. What matters is that I understand that God loves me and that he's committed to me and that he's not going anywhere and that I can just say, here's who I am. This is the crazy thing about me. The other part is to actually be thankful. Paul says part of this process is actually being verbally thankful. Telling God, you know what? Thank you for my house. Thank you for my friends, thank you that I could sleep in a bed tonight. Whatever it is, really being connected to the fact that God actually provides for you. That if God loves you, he's a provider for you. People who love provide things. Love is not passive. And so, what God is saying, you and I should respond to that by saying thank you. And I think for us, and I see this in my son. It's just so quickly, this culture grabs onto him, and he's constantly like waiting for Christmas and waiting for what he's going to open. And he has a hard time just being thankful for the fact that he's, you know, in the top 3% of wealth in the world. He has no concept of that. He's just looking forward to what he can get next and what it's about. And you know what? We all live that way. Even when we try and we think, oh, we understand consumerism. We don't buy into any of that. No, we all are part of that. And we're always thinking forward. And we're not thinking about God providing for us. And what I like about this last part is that what God says, or Paul says, about God is that He will guard your mind and your heart. That when you step into the process of connecting to God, when you step into the process of presenting your anxiety and your thankfulness and your gentleness to others, God actually steps in and guards your mind, gives you boundaries, shows you what you need to do, gives you that peace. So this is what I want you to think about in Advent, is that when you see Jesus in the cradle, in the manger, in the swaddling clothes, I want you to hear God saying, "I love you." And when He says that, He's saying, "I'm not going to abandon you. You can take a deep breath. I'm in control. I'm going to save you from your sins." And that the position you stand in, if you decide that you're a follower of Jesus, is a place where you can actually have a relationship with God, where you can be in a place of talking about Him, being thankful, expressing gentleness, and having the God of the universe say, "I'm going to protect you. Your heart and your mind are mine, and I will protect them." And I have a little bit of time. If you have any questions, shoot them at me. Otherwise, we'll close the prayer. Thoughts, responses. I think you become more aware of how you are pressured when you begin to engage God. You become more clear. Any other thoughts, questions, comments? Arguments? Dear God, thank you. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for offering us an opportunity to love you back. Lord, I just ask as we